Well, the subject then is God's remedy for a distressed world. And in order to sort of really go through the talk, I want to kind of split it into two parts. So the first part is really talking about in what ways is the world distressed? Is that something that mankind can solve? And secondly, what is God's remedy for all those problems? So the first thing I want to look at, the idea that the world is in some way distressed. First of all, in nature, we're all familiar with the idea of cycles in nature. That nature, clearly, the way that God has ordained this world, is that nature goes through cycles of good and bad, I suppose. There's spring, summer, autumn and winter. The seasons that we're all familiar with, these were appointed by God. There's also cycles of day and night. There are cycles of wet and dry. You have to get wet periods, then you have to go through dry periods, and that cycle repeats. Similarly, there's hot and cold periods. The planets themselves have cycles where, you know, various planets go around the moon, and there's also asteroids and comets which have got their own independent cycles. Some of these last a day in the case of day and night. Some of them last weeks in the case of hot and cold, etc. Some last month. Some last hundreds of years in some cycles. There's also the water cycle that's spoken of in Ecclesiastes. There's a nitrogen cycle in nature. In the nature, there's hundreds more of these cycles. Some are short, some are long, etc. Well, in mankind also goes through, civilization goes through kind of cycles very similar to that. There's a book about called The Fourth Turning, which was studying generational America, showing that in America, because that's where the author happened to come from, there was various cycles that seemed to be every generation essentially for decades, or actually for hundreds of years, but each cycle lasting a few decades, seemed to go through good and bad. You know, some real crisis points in everyone's lifetime, then there'd be good times, and these cycles of up and down seemed to repeat for literally hundreds and hundreds of years in America. Other people picked up on that idea and found that correspondingly, in the same phase of time, all other sorts of civilizations around the world also seemed to experience these crises at exactly the same moment. You know, the First and Second World War was at a peak in these generational cycles. Then there was kind of a good while, then back up to a bad time again. There was a Russian called Kondratiev, sometimes it's spelled with a double F at the end. But he noticed similar things going back even further, that these cycles of good and bad seem to repeat in mankind. There's another cycle, the East and West cycle, where roughly every 500 years, power kind of shifts from East to the West and West to the East. And that's something that's been going on for literally thousands of years. It doesn't happen instantaneously, it takes decades for that power to shift. But power is now shifting very decisively over to the East, to China. The West is losing power and it's going to China. War cycles are also similar cycles for war, and there's also temperature cycles with the weather. But all of these cycles on the left-hand side, the fourth turning, Kondratiev cycles, East-West cycles, various war cycles, they all converge on now, on today's time, the next decade or 20 years, as being a time of extreme distress for mankind. Actually, we know exactly what it's going to feel like because it's happened probably dozens of times going back in various other cycles for probably several thousand years of mankind's history. These are actually quite well rehearsed and well repeated cycles. So the world is heading in. There's nothing man can do about it any more than you can go into winter and wish it was spring again. You just have to go through it and wait till things happen. But there's nothing mankind can do about it. No amount of wishing will make it stop. Mankind has already entered into what's called a Kondratiev winter, one of the bad cycles, the bad tail of the cycle. The fourth turning, there's obviously four turnings, but the fourth is the bad cycle, a bit like the winter cycle. The East and West cycle is again, power is rapidly going from the West to the East. So mankind, and the West especially, has already entered into one of these bad phases that is going to last for a long time, you know, several decades. That's interesting because it is exactly a time like that the scriptures describe Christ returning, which is what we'll look at the second half of the talk. But I'd like to just go through a few of the ways in which the world is distressed, knowing that we are entering into one of these fourth turnings or Kondratiev winters. We know, you've only got to look at the papers in fact, but the sort of thing that repeatedly happens in these winter type periods, murder and crime goes up, wars all over the world, there's a war cycle, civil unrest becomes all over, everywhere, every country. Generally unhappiness and depression and stress and things like that. Violence, people taking violence into their own hands. People getting greedy, thinking there isn't enough to go round and they have to get their share of the things that go round. General antisocial behaviour, environmental chaos. You know, financial breakdown is a particular characteristic of these fourth turning type periods. People being fearful, and job insecurity is another sign. Modern days, but drugs also plays a part, and family units, you know, rapidly starting to fall apart. And all these things are interesting, because knowing that we are entering into one of these periods, these are exactly the kind of things that, you know, Christ, his return is into a world that's like that. So just for example, if you turn to Matthew 24 and just look at a few verses there. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So, you know, people couldn't care about the return of Christ. They had all sorts of other problems and other things on their minds that they were more important to them at that time. Similarly, if they go to Luke chapter 17, very similar language there in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. That's very similar to what will happen when Christ again returns, when Christ returns, and when he finds a world completely unprepared, you know, not believing in God, not caring, not knowing, and not wanting to read the scriptures. A world so obsessed with its own problems that they really don't care about the fact that Christ is just at the door, ready to return. One of the signs that Christ also gives is kingdom against kingdom. And defence spending, for example, is on the increase around the world. These figures, you know, go back to 07 and 08. But if you look at the revised figures, you can see exponentially spending around the world is going up. Every country is either defending itself or preparing for war. You know, we're entering into a war cycle. China's budget is just going up exponentially. US budget, and really pretty much every country is following that same pattern. They're arming themselves to the teeth. Now, why is that? Well, it's because politicians are afraid. They know there is going to be a time of trouble such as never was. And we'll look at a few of the reasons as the talk goes on as to why, you know, politicians essentially are arming their armies to the teeth. You might think, well, we all know that there's UN Peacekeeper and humanitarian aids. You know, surely they can sort all these problems out. Well, if you look at this graph shows the United Nations type peacekeepers, and you can see from the graph, roughly speaking, they were all kind of similar sort of numbers right up until the 90s, when all of a sudden it peaked, and then it went back down again to kind of normal numbers. But since then, the numbers of peacekeeping forces has just ballooned since then. And again, the graph is just going off the charts now, really. So mankind is trying to sort the problems out. Or, first of all, there are clearly problems all over the world in order for peacekeepers to be sent in. But mankind is trying to solve these problems, but they're not managing it. And the more you send in soldiers, whether they've got blue helmets or green helmets, it doesn't matter. More war is the result. In Isaiah 48 there, the quote is, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Man is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Mankind will not find peace." Also, earthquakes in diverse places is one of the signs of the end times. And if you look at this table, it shows earthquakes going through the 70s, 80s, the 90s, the 2000s, and obviously we're only slightly through this decade. These figures actually went to 2011, but you can see that suddenly in the 2000s, things changed. If you look at the number of big earthquakes, the 8.0 to 9.9, they were kind of all about 4, 5 and 6 per decade, but suddenly that number more than doubled in the 2000s, and so far we are well on the way to being that sort of number. Remember, this was only like 1 year into the 2010 to 2020 type decade. And the number of deaths in the 2000s was massive compared to previous decades. And again, we're already, even though we're only 1 or barely 2 years into this decade, already the numbers of deaths are huge. So don't think Scripture is saying that there's going to be more earthquakes. It's saying specifically that earthquakes in general will be a sign of the latter days, you know, earthquakes in diverse places. So the number of deaths from earthquakes will spiral out of control. The number of really, really big earthquakes is also going to get large. And if you think 8.0 to 9.9 doesn't sound all that scary, just to give you some idea of how the earthquake scale works. But I think one is a little bit like a hand grenade going off underneath your house, which might kind of, you know, rattle the chimney pot or something. But as you go up from 1 to 2, it's 10 times more. And again, from 1 to 2 doesn't sound too much. It'd be like 10 earthquakes going off under your house, which would probably do a little bit more than just shatter the chimney pot. But for example, from 2 to 4, that's 1,000 times more than just a 1. So it'd be a bit like a small nuclear bomb going off underneath your house. This actually starts to shake entire tectonic plates. But if you get to the likes of 7, it's 1,000,000 times more than a 1, you know, 10 to the power 6. So when you start to get into 9.9 or a 10 earthquake, that could be something like 1 billion times or 100 million times more than just a little hand grenade going off underneath your house. So these numbers, like the top end of the earthquake scale, is huge. It's something that is very hard to comprehend, an earthquake on that scale. So these are extremely unusual earth-type earthquakes. Pestilence and disease. We've had pestilence and disease before, all throughout mankind's history. For example, the 1918 Spanish influenza outbreak killed something like 50 to 100 million people, which may not sound all that much, but bear in mind that back then the population was, you know, maybe 5 or 6 times smaller than nowadays. The Black Death in the 1300s killed about 30 to 60% of Europe's population. It was actually one of the things that started to not bring in the Reformation, but started to reduce people's faith in the established church. And medical people believe it's only a matter of time before something similar happens again, because these things go in periodic cycles, really. And the number of new diseases we've had in the past decade, for example, or decade or two, there's HIV, AIDS, Ebola, SARS, avian flu, swine flu, Alzheimer's, dementia, ADHD, cancer, obesity, diabetes. These are all modern pandemics, and they're all kind of new. Apart from things like obesity and diabetes, as probably we've had those in the past, but people died before it became obvious. But things like HIV, Ebola, SARS, those are all new. They've never occurred before. These are all mankind causing these things by various means. Antibiotics can't fight them anymore. But also old diseases are now becoming more common again. Diseases that were once thought to be eradicated. Mumps, dengue fever, West Nile virus, these are things that actually have occurred in Western civilizations. In America, for example, these things are starting to come back again. Cholera and typhoid, outbreaks of those, once thought only to affect the third world, are coming back again. Viruses also combine, so there's inevitably going to be more of these kind of diseases. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. That's another sign of the end from Isaiah. But if you look at the number of strange events, kind of earth-related events like earthquakes, cyclones, floods and things like that, if you look at the graph, it's fairly self-explanatory that over the last decade or two, there's been a vast increase in the number of official bizarre events type, newsworthy events. Things like droughts, earthquakes, extreme temperatures, famine, floods, infestations of insects, mudslides and things like that, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, we've had several in the last decade, wildfires, etc. These are all things that are on the increase, specifically over the last decade or two, entering into these strange periods of contractive winters and fourth turnings. The earth itself is being destroyed. You don't need to look very far into newspaper reports of, massive oil slicks caused by various companies. For example, the BP is renowned for periodic complete disasters. If you look at the scale of these disasters, the old-fashioned ones in the 1920s and 30s used to be like a small ship going under and a few hundred barrels of oil leaking into the sea. Nowadays, it's a kind of big oil rig 5 miles down, spewing off oil for months and months, and whole swathes of ocean being wrecked, probably permanently. But there's all sorts of other, environmental disasters all over the place. There's a very interesting verse in Revelation 11 where it says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." It suggests there's probably no other period of time where mankind not only has the ability to destroy the earth, but is actually doing it. And if you want to just see what destroying the earth means, here is our modern planet. And if you look at those huge areas of yellow, they didn't used to be there, even just 50 years away ago. If you look at old maps of the planet, we're now finding that whole swathes of the planet is turning into desert. That whole Sahara Peninsula used to be a little bit at the top. It's now almost half of Africa. Whole Middle East practically is turning into a sort of drought type area. That's stretching way, way into the east. Australia, look at Australia, it's rapidly turning into drought. South Africa, once a huge fertile area, is rapidly, as things start to get deforested, etc. Lots of South America used to be almost impenetrable forest, and a lot of that is now being cultivated. An area roughly the size of Wales, apparently every day, is being chopped down. All forests that took, thousands of years to build, etc. And there's obviously lots of areas of America where there's, drought zones and where it's becoming very hard to grow crops, etc. And with a growing population, all of that really starts to matter. Financial ruin is another sign of these fourth turning periods where everything seems to go wrong at the same time. And if you just turn to a few kind of quotes in Scripture, we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, for instance. And verses 19 and 20. And it says, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." This is a verse about Christ returning, or God sending a son back to establish his kingdom. "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. And people will eventually sort of hide for fear." So it's a time of financial distress where money won't save people. But if you look at verses chapter 24 of Isaiah and the first two verses, it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Everyone alike is going to be ruined, financially ruined. So you'd think that normally in roughly 6,000 years of human history, creditors are rich and debtors are poor. This verse is saying equally alike they're going to be poor. So if you think about the banks, they are normally creditors. It's going to flip round and they're going to become debtors. And that actually is what's happening with banks repeatedly going under and having to get bailed out by governments. they're insolvent, they're all bankrupt, but they're going to get bailed out, and they were once a creditor that flips round and they become a debtor. You know, banks themselves are going to either go under or get propped up by government. The whole world is in a debt tsunami that can't be got round. You know, the interesting thing about debt is that once it's incurred, it has to be paid by someone. It can't be written off, because all that means is that the creditor ends up paying for it. But once debt is incurred, it must be paid somehow. And everyone and everything in this modern world is in debt. We function in a debt-based society. Everything and everything is dependent on being in debt, one way or the other. Households are deep in debt, plus a mortgage. You know, companies can't survive without getting credit, without going into debt, in other words. Banks used to have sane business models. They're now gambling. You know, they have negligible assets. Banks are leveraged 40, even 80 to 1. Governments have really no money. They're already going into debt, and have been going into debt for decades now. Governments have no assets. They just rely on going further into debt. Banks, people, and governments are kind of drowning in debt. And the way our money system works, it works by exponentially increasing the level of debt, probably doubling every few years. And it's all a pyramid scheme. It has to come to an end. It cannot continue. If you look at debt levels around the world, the sort of same supposedly European type countries, and they're all in debt more than, this again is several years old now and it's got dramatically worse since then, but even, you know, Greece is in the news, Spain's in the news, etc. Italy will be next, I'd imagine, later this year. Germany supposedly acting as if it's, you know, all kind of good at handling their debts, but they're not. You know, they're actually more in debt than Ireland. They're going to be on the hook for all of this debt. So all countries are in debt. You would think governments had a big bank account somewhere full of money that they spent when they needed it, but they don't. They just borrow debt from the banks, and the banks borrow money from governments. It's like two drunks in a bar propping themselves up. If you look at how money supply has increased, for example, you can see after 1971, when America came off the gold standard, or any pretense of the gold standard, there's nothing to restrain governments printing money. And so since then, the money supply has just rocketed off to infinity. And since 2009, it's actually doubled again. So that chart has just virtually gone vertical. And there's nothing to restrain governments from continuing that game. And if you think now, up until now, that looks mad. The next 10, 20 years going in, you know, deeper and deeper into this cycle of winter, it's going to get even worse. You might think, well, how can you predict the future? Well, it's because of this, the baby boomer crisis. After the Second World War, everyone went crazy, and over the next 20 years, lots and lots and lots of babies were born. And that means that through the 70s and 80s, where they were in peak earning years, governments and pension funds had a growing supply of new people coming in. 65 years later, all those people are now retiring. They've just started to retire now, really, in the last year or two. But that means that over the next 20 years, all of these retirees are going to be retiring more and more and more every year. There's no funding. No one saved up any money for that. And so that's going to put an even further strain on government finances. Nothing can be done to fix this, because those people have already been born and they're already retiring. And so naturally, government debts are going to grow even more exponentially in the future, discounting all the wars and everything else that they will start to undergo. Peak oil is another disturbing trend, where back in the 1800 and something, oil was kind of discovered. But since then, it's reached a peak, probably around about the 70s. Each individual oil field has got its own peak. But since then, we're now at the peak, or just shortly after the peak, but basically oil reserves around the world are gradually diminishing. Each individual oil field is generally pumping less than the previous year, and sometimes there's very dramatic fall-offs. That's not to say that oil is going to run out, because we're still at the peak. There's still as much oil in the ground as there was already taken out. It's just that the cost of that oil is going to become dramatically more as time goes on. And also, it's going to get harder to get it out, and there's going to be price spikes, etc. But we've lived in a world for the last 100 years where more and more oil, more and more oil comes. And if we're now in a world where less and less oil comes out of the ground every time, for countries that don't produce oil, which import oil, they could find that overnight their oil supply stop because the countries that export it don't have enough or don't have enough at that price. That happened to Cuba, for example. I think in the 70s, overnight, Russia stopped exporting oil to Cuba, and that entire country found that one day, one night, their oil supply was completely cut off, and it caused massive social problems. That could happen to any number of Western countries virtually overnight. The effect, oil, by the way, is used for everything in life, not just for cars and planes and ships and stuff like that. It's used for agriculture, for diesel for tractors, for fertilizer, plastic, aluminium. Just about everything you can think of in the modern society needs oil, one way or the other, to produce. So if oil is becoming scarcer and more expensive to produce, certain things naturally follow on from that. There's price spikes, governments and people will start to panic, fuel will inevitably get redirected to people like the police and the army. We're at probably the peak GDP, because you can't increase GDP without more oil coming on board. Food production will be at a peak. Lots of other problems that simply money can't solve. Governments have no money anyway, so money couldn't solve it. But the effect of peak oil, this is a subject that's been studied in depth since about the 60s. There's literally dozens of books about it now. But we are at the peak now, and when you're at the peak, the sort of things that happen are, resource grabs, where countries, for example, like America, start grabbing oil as much as they can from Middle Eastern type countries that have them. You get price spikes. We've had a $150 a barrel price spike a couple of years ago. That's the sort of thing there's no way to absorb. If one oil field goes offline, the price just has to spike. But when GDP starts to peak, you get unemployment and recession, brownouts, blackouts. Inevitably, there will come a time when there's some kind of emergency where people admit there's a problem. And that's when real problems start, because you then get shortages, rationing, financial markets start to collapse. Companies go out of business because they can't afford the fuel to run transportation-type industries. Civil disorder, government collapse of entire countries sometimes. So lots of problems with that. You might think that none of that really matters because mankind's very clever and humans will find a way. After all, humans created all these problems, so surely humans can solve all these problems. You might think humanists have the answer, that mankind can sort these problems out. Unfortunately, the human rights movement has no solutions to any of these, because these are things that can't be solved. In fact, the more humanists and humans try to sort the problems out, the more they just kind of cause other problems. An example is the more humanist-type aid you give to third-world countries, the more dependent on that aid they become. The less likely they are to sort out their own problems, they just become more and more dependent. And so as the generations go by, they become less able to fend for themselves. It's a bit like, give a man a fish and he'll live for a day, teach him how to live and he'll always be able to survive. And if you just continually hand out stuff to people, they become less and less able to fend for themselves. So mankind cannot solve these problems. Jeremiah says, "It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." You might think that churches themselves, surely churches, if they got together, they could start to sort these problems out. Well, modern Christianity is also the problem. There's a verse, "By their fruits you shall know them." Modern Christianity has got all sorts of problems that are far, far away from solving any of these things. Paedophiles in the Roman Catholic Church and other churches, TV evangelists, and just in the middle there, there's the Archbishop of Canterbury, somebody who is about as far away from the scriptures as it's possible to get. So the established churches will not solve these problems. Humanism will not sort these problems out. Politicians won't sort them either, because they largely cause the problems. There's only one thing that will sort any of these problems out, and that's the return of Christ. So God, going back to the title, God's solution, God's remedy for a distressed world. This world is very, very, very distressed. We're at a winter period, a fourth turning, where things continue to get worse for several decades at least. These are an inevitable cycle that's happened many dozens of times in mankind's history. Nothing can be done to sort these problems out. The only solution is for Christ to return and God to set up his world, a world where all these problems won't just continually re-happen every generation or so. So let's look at a few verses about Christ returning. If we turn to Acts and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So Christ will return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Several times in Revelation, Christ is also, his return is also promised. Chapter 3, "Behold, I come quickly." And chapter 16, "Behold, I come as a thief." Revelation is a continuously unveiling of history from the time at the tail end of the first century right up until the very time when Christ would return. And that revelation is just at the point now where history is starting to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation, and we're now at the point where Christ returns. And chapter 22 of Revelation, "He which testified these things saith, Surely I come quickly, Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus." And there are lots and lots and lots of parables about the coming kingdom and the return of Christ. So Christ will return, but for a very specific reason. It's to set up God's kingdom, properly to set up God's kingdom now. Christ is going to directly intervene in mankind's affair and set up God's kingdom here on the earth. It's going to be very publicly visible. But in order for a kingdom to be set up, we need a king. You need a capital city. You need people and laws and so on. So we're going to look at a little more detail and some of the details as to what God's remedy actually is. So first, when we talk about a kingdom being set up, what do we actually mean by a kingdom? Well, it's a kingdom in every literal sense of the word. For example, if we turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12-17. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So through God, Nathan is given a prophecy to David where a kingdom is going to be set up that's slightly like David's kingdom, but it's going to last forever, and it's going to be a son of God ruling over it. And we can go into a lot more detail about all of this kingdom. But essentially, Christ is going to rule that kingdom. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and we turn to verse 2 to verse 7. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. The They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so God's kingdom is going to be established, like Israel before it, but just on a much grander scale. Christ is going to rule that kingdom. He's God's son, and just as a king puts his son in charge, Christ is going to rule that kingdom. It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen before. If you turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 18. And Christ is before Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So the kingdom of God is going to be nothing quite like mankind has ever envisaged before. In fact, going back to Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer, when we say the Lord's Prayer, something that many people learn at school, for example, or know one of the few verses of the Bible people might have heard of. But every time you say that, you're actually praying for God's kingdom to come. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's talking about God's kingdom being established here on the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's talking about thy kingdom is going to come so that God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. So we're actually praying for God's kingdom to come and to be established. But a kingdom needs certain things in order for it to be a real, literal kingdom. It needs a king to reign. It needs a land to reign over. It needs a capital city. It needs a set of laws to govern by. And it needs a people as citizens of that kingdom. So a king, who would the king be? If you turn to Zechariah and chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. So ultimately, God is going to be all in all, and he's going to be the king ruling his throne. If you turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we'll all bow down before God, and he will be the king in that day. If you turn to Psalms in chapter 72. It's quite a long Psalm, but if you just read a few verses from it, in verse 1 and 2, Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. So God's son, Christ, will also co-rule with him. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. It's a whole psalm that goes into what it's going to be like in that kingdom. Let's just turn to verse 8 to 11. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So the entire planet earth will be part of this coming kingdom. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So all nations will come, be part of this kingdom, and all will bow down before God. and also before his Son. So we turn to Psalm chapter 2, for example. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break the bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it goes on to say, verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. So we've seen that this literal kingdom to be established upon the whole earth will have a king. It will also have a land to rule over. So that will be ultimately the whole earth, but centred in the land of Israel. So for example, if you look to Genesis chapter 13, Yahweh said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So the land of Israel is going to be the centre of this coming kingdom. But it's also going to have a capital city, which will be Jerusalem. So for example, if you turn to Isaiah in chapter 2. And verses 2 to 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so Jerusalem will be the capital city in that day. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 62, and verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So Jerusalem will be the capital of that city at that time. If you just turn to a couple of chapters later to Isaiah and chapter 65. Reading from verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So Jerusalem is going to be a joy and a praise in the whole earth. So this kingdom then that God is going to establish to bring remedy to a distressed world is going to be a real, literal, physical kingdom on the earth. It's going to have real borders. It's going to have a king. It's going to have a capital city. It's also going to have a set of laws where people will live by those laws. Just as all kings have laws and all kingdoms have laws, this kingdom also will have real laws. And so if you turn to Micah and chapter 4. And verses 1 to 5. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so that again talks about the set of laws that will go forth from Jerusalem. This kingdom will also have a people who will be subject to those people. And we can get an idea of what sort of people they will be if you turn to Matthew in chapter 5. Who will be the subjects of that kingdom? Who will be the rulers, for example? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It will be people who have obeyed God, people who have humbled themselves, people who do not seek riches or wealth or power in this lifetime, who don't seek to have power over other people and to rule other people now in this time. Or in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, it says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So it's going to be populated by and ruled by people who have humbled their will to the will of the Father, those who seek to do God's will and not their own will. Many people will be excluded in that day. Verse 22, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that's the nature of the people who will be found worthy. If we go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Where it says in verses 9 and 10, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So those are the sort of people who won't inherit that kingdom, who might well end up being destroyed when they come against Christ to fight against him when he returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, it also goes on to say, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In verse 54, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So those people who have led honest lives, who have faithfully read the scriptures, who want to be part of God's kingdom, when Christ returns, they'll be judged. And those ones who have led lives appropriate for that calling will be made immortal. If they happen to have died or fallen asleep in the meantime, they'll be raised and given immortality. If you just turn to Ephesians and chapter 5. But it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So God is looking out for people who are honest, people who want to obey God, who live lives which God wants and not what they want, who are prepared to listen to God's word and humble themselves towards God's word and submit themselves and show that they are people who would enjoy living in that time of righteousness and peace in God's kingdom. If we just turn back to Deuteronomy in chapter 33, you might think that there will be very few people who will attain to that position in that kingdom. But bearing in mind that God will pick who he wants through about 6,000 years of history, there'll be many, many people who will have been found worthy if we collect all the people down through the last 6,000 years of mankind's history. So Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verses 2 and 3. "And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." So the vision of Moses in the latter days is that myriads of saints, 10,000s of saints, as a huge, huge number is described as being found worthy, if we go back all through pages of time. And if you look also at the second last book, Jude, in the Bible, verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So this is a golden thread, the idea of a kingdom being set up on the earth, and saints being found worthy to populate that kingdom, is a golden thread running right through from Genesis, all the way through to Revelation. And Enoch, right in the early few chapters of Genesis, was already prophesying and preaching about this coming kingdom, saying that God was going to establish a kingdom on the earth, and that myriads, 10,000s of saints would be in that kingdom. And even back then, thousands and thousands of years ago, he was already preaching that this coming kingdom was going to come, and that we simply had to be patient and wait for it. This is a great golden thread running through the whole of Scripture, tying all the books of Scripture together, this idea of a coming kingdom which would be established. And we're now, bearing in mind that we're now at the fourth turning, the final turning, this Kondratiev of winter that's just already starting to happen in the last few years. And this will be a very, very distressing time for probably the rest of our lives, largely. This is exactly the time, exactly the phase of time in mankind's history when these things must be fulfilled. If we just go back finally to Revelation in chapter 5 and verses 9 to 11, it says there, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us of God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So the number of saints down through the ages who have been found worthy is myriads of them, lots and lots of people to populate this earth, not just a few stragglers in this day and age. So it's going to be a glorious kingdom. It's going to be a glory that will fill the whole earth. We just turn to Numbers and verse 14. We just see a glimpse there of just how fantastic this kingdom will be. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that similar verse is repeated 3 times in Scripture for emphasis. We read in Revelation 21, it's going to be a renewed earth, a glorious earth. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden, but just restored over the whole earth. And it's going to be more wonderful than anything that's ever gone before it, more wonderful than any king of the past has ever managed to attain. But there's only one problem. If you just turn to Matthew chapter 8, we find that not everyone will be in this kingdom. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 11 to 12. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so some people aren't going to be in that kingdom. Some people are going to be shut out from it, not allowed to be, not accepted, found that they live lives which are not appropriate. And so they are shut out of that kingdom, much to their regret and lament. So there is a question which we all have to ask ourselves. If you just turn to Acts in chapter 16, in order for us not to be shut out and to be part of that glorious kingdom that's shortly going to come to pass, we have to look at verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 16, where it says, "And Paul, and he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So we ourselves have to ask that question of ourselves. What must I do to be saved? Not what other people have or other churches or something like that. What must we as individuals do to be saved? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So we have to believe the scriptures, believe in Christ, and believe these things. And if we live lives which are appropriate and are baptized and follow all the commandments of Christ, then we will be found acceptable in that day. But not everyone will be, and we have to make sure as individuals that we've done the things appropriate in our life. So this is God's remedy for a distressed world. It's the only remedy there can ever be. Mankind has got himself in a pickle, you might say, got himself in situations which mankind is incapable of solving. Jeremiah says, "It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Humanists won't solve these problems. The established church won't solve these problems. Only Christ, returning to set up God's kingdom on the earth, will be the remedy for this distressed and troubled world.